I bring you greetings this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I just want to ask for your forbearance with this cold. I'd just like to comment about yesterday, a week ago, at the wedding. I'd asked the Lord, well, Brother Darrell was talking to him before the service, and he said, and you're supposed to be preaching? I said, yeah. He said, well, Brother, I'll pray for you. And he did, and others did too. And I asked the Lord if he could just open my voice for 30, 35 minutes, I'd appreciate it. And he did. And it was soon after that it shut down again. I had a lot of hoarseness problems, so I don't know what's going on, but I want to trust the Lord for his grace for this. And you can pray too that it could clear up, and want this to happen. Yes, I want to greet you this in the name of our Lord Jesus, and it is in his name that we live and move and have our being. This morning's Mother's Day, we talked about whether this should be a Mother's Day message or not, and we decided not to, although this passage that I want to speak to you from has to do with mothers. It is not a notable example for you to follow, but something for you to not follow, and I trust that it is not your intentions at all to follow this lady's example. As we were thinking about another series to preach from, it was suggested that we would speak from the minor prophets, and so we decided to do that. What we'll do is take one of the prophets each Sunday, speak from the whole book, and not do a concise study as so much as such, but to speak generally from those books. There are 12 minor prophets, beginning with Hosea and following to the end of the Old Testament. These books are not given in chronological order. In some ways, it would be interesting if they were, and we could sort them out into chronological order, but we chose to just preach up through them as they come through in the text. I might just mention that the book of Daniel is preceding Hosea, but Daniel is not considered a minor prophet. And as I was thinking about what he is, what this book is, it's historical, for one, but it's also a vision book, a book of Revelation, similar to Revelation, apocryphal. And so it is not considered to be one of the minor prophets. Also, just a clarification about what distinguishes a minor prophet book from a major prophet book. It's not that they are less important, but that they are shorter in length. They are certainly shorter than Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And so, with having said that, I invite you to turn to Hosea. That Hosea follows, for those of you who may have a problem finding the minor prophet books, there follows Daniel. And if you can find one or the other between Daniel and Joel. I think I'm right there, yes. In this message this morning, I'd like to look at the context of Hosea. What time was he living in? What was his message directed to? And then also the situations that he was encountering, and then try to make some applications with the help of the Lord for us today. In the book of Hosea, we have the situation, we have the warning, and we have the blessing if the warning is heeded. And I'm not going to be able to go into great depth about Hosea's situation there, but I'd like to give a bit of an overall view of that. The situation was a people, of course, who were departed from the Lord. It was given to the nation of Israel, and they were steeped in idolatry and in the Baal worship. It was a very sad situation there. And he gives strong warning. He seems to capitalize on Ephraim a lot. And I'm not sure in reading this book whether Ephraim was representative of the nation of Israel, as Ephraim as a tribe, or whether he was especially addressing the tribe of Ephraim. So I'm not sure about that, but certainly he references Ephraim a lot. And then he also gives blessings if they would heed his warnings. There are several topics that I could speak on this morning. And one would be about God's enduring, God's unconditional, God's compassionate love for his people. We could talk about that. Or we could talk about the sureness of God's judgment that will come. We could talk about that. Or we could talk about God's intense desire for his people to return to a living relationship with him. And that is what has been impressed on my mind this morning to talk about. And hopefully with the help of God, I'd like for us to consider God's strong, intense desire for his people to return to him. And I'd just like to comment that one of the key words in this book is return. And just paging through these 14 chapters, I think it is chapter 2 and verse 7, it says that about thinking about Gomer, Hosea's wife, I will go and return to my first husband, she said. In chapter 3 and verse 5, it references again that Israel would return. In chapter 6, in verse 1, come and let us return unto the Lord. In chapter 14, again, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. Just a couple of comments about some familiar phrases in these chapters that we might pick up on as we read through here. Chapter 4 and verse 6. This might catch our attention. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. In chapter 6, in verse 6, it says, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And you might recall that Jesus used this statement several times. I desired mercy and not sacrifice. Found that interesting. Chapter 8, verse 7, they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Reaping the whirlwind is something that we might catch our attention. And probably chapter 10 and verse 12 might be one of the more prominent ones, the ones we catch our attention the most quickly. Chapter 10, verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and reign with righteousness upon you. Break up your fallow ground. That is actually the title for this message, Break Up the Fallow Ground. Thinking about Hosea, the time that he lived in, the background to this book, in brief, I'd like to comment on the political and the spiritual climate. I've commented about the spiritual climate. They had departed from the Lord. They were serving idols. King Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, as you recall, the Old Testament story after that the tribes divided into two kingdoms. This King Jeroboam brought in idol worship. And you remember he set up two calves. I'm not sure if they were golden calves, but two calves that he set up, one at the northern end of his territory, one at the southern end, said, when you go worship, don't go down to Jerusalem. It's too far for you to go to Jerusalem. You go and worship with these calves. Well, there was a couple of problems with that. One is the Lord had said, go to Jerusalem. And another is he never gave them the approval to worship calves. He never did. And so King Jeroboam there caused the people to sin greatly. And it seems that his emphasis for idol worship was like a benchmark for the nation of Israel from there on out. Like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is the way that this king operated. And Jeroboam the second here, the Jeroboam, the son of Joash, in chapter 1, verse 1, also promoted this continued train of idolatry. In 2 Kings 14, we have a little window into this Jeroboam's reign when he was king. I was looking at that passage, And I saw that he somehow secured a border town. He probably put his homeland security into effect, and he made the nation of Israel more secure. And it seems to me, as I read this account, as I study the book of Hosea and other situations too, there seemed to be a political stability there that is a bit perhaps disappointing when we see the spiritual climate that was there. But such was it. It seems that there was a bit of a political security to this nation. Jeroboam was reigned there in Israel for 41 years. And also just a comment about Hosea. He was contemporary, as it says there in verse 1, with Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And if we read in Isaiah, we find that these were kings for Judah. And so Hosea was contemporary with the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was in Judah. Hosea was in Israel. Hosea's prophecies spanned approximately 60 years. So he probably started out as a young man, and 60 years later, he seemed to have his prophecies terminating. I'd like to read for a text Hosea 1, chapter 1, and then I'd like to go into some more of the context here. I'd like to read from Hosea 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, Call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves to one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. I think I'll move back on forward to chapter 3 and read chapter 3, a continuation of the historical record of Hosea and Gomer. Then the Lord said unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and half a homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not go be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. As I said, some of the needs in Israel. One need that was very evident and very prominent is they were steeped in idol worship. It had been 125 years, I think, approximately since King Ahab had married Queen Jezebel, a daughter of a heathen king. And it seems that under Jezebel's influence and King Ahab's consent, Baal worship was introduced into Israel. And this Baal worship was a bane to Israel. It really was. And it took them away from the living God. And so when Hosea, the prophet Hosea, came on the scene, there was a great coldness and a great complacency about the God of Israel. It doesn't seem that they were actively resisting God, but they were just more the attitude, well, so what? Who's God? Who's this God of Israel? Why should we worry about him? Baal worship is fine for us. It seems that they traded off the God of heaven for the Baals of the world. And some of the problems that we pick up on in this book of Hosea, his prophecies, we can see some about the problem of probably what it was temple prostitution. This is probably what Gomer was involved in, is my idea. I'm not sure, but it's my idea that she was involved in this, involved in the processes of the Baal worship and his female counterpart, Ashtoreth. And so she was involved in this possibly. Also in a number of places, it gives reference to alcoholism. Remember in chapter 3, it was mentioned about flagons of wine. And various places, it talks about their love for wine and that, you know, this type of a worship style and alcoholism, it's not something that can be upbuilding and honoring in a noble kind of a way. And so Hosea was come here. He was called by God to bring a prophetic message to them, a message of warning of judgment. And also a message that conveyed the compassion and the love of God for his people. I was thinking about this. I was thinking, why was God depicted in this way? Why was this compassion given in such a way? I thought about what it says in one of the books of the law. Is it in Deuteronomy? I'm not sure. I didn't look it up. But it talks about Israel being called out of a waste and a howling wilderness, a dismal place, Israel as a people, the Israelites as a people, called out of a waste and howling wilderness. And at one place it says that the Lord said, I didn't call you because you were some great people or so distinguished or so notable. He said, in fact, you were the least of all people. And, you know, you weren't all that great a people. And that's not very complimentary to them. But God called them out of a waste and a howling wilderness. He called them out. He considered them the apple of his eye. He led them about through the wilderness, and he desired to lead them ever since. And here we have Israel. They had left their husband to serve a master. And we can look at that scripture in chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, It shall be said at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishai, and shalt call me no more Baali. And those of you who have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible in the column there beside it, it says for that word Ishai, it says my husband is a translation for that. And for Baali, it means my Lord or my master. And so can we understand the trade-off that Israel has done? And they didn't do it just here in Hosea's time. They did it a long time before. And God sent them prophets time and time again to call them back to himself, to call them to leave their master, their Lord or their master, the Baal worship, and come back and return to my husband, to their husband, whom the Lord wanted to be for them. And I'm just reminded again that the church is called out to be the bride of Christ, that Christ would be the church's husband, the husband of the church. And we also are called out to leave the bales of this world to be the bride of Christ. Certainly, we have something great there to work toward. Thinking about Hosea, how would it be, young men, if the Lord spoke to you and he said to you clearly, go and marry a prostitute. Go and marry a woman who is on the low end of the social ladder. And perhaps, but in the Baal worship, she was not there. I don't know where she was on that scale. But go marry a woman who's been around and seen things that are not good and done things that are bad. A woman who is sinful, a woman who is wicked, a woman who is depraved in her very nature. Go marry a woman like that. What would you do? You know, I'm not sure that the Lord's going to ask you to do that. You rest assured. But that's what Hosea was asked to do. And he was saying, the Lord was saying, when you marry this woman, then you are making an example of how Israel has departed from the true God, from her real husband, and she pursued other lovers. And that's what this whole thing is about, making an example. And even the children that are born to this unhappy union carried a message in their names, if you study those, and you see how that even the children, as they grew up, were carrying a message from God. I think God felt very strongly about this. I really think he did. And so I just admire Hosea for being willing to do this. So here we have Gomer. Here we have Hosea. He went looking for this kind of a woman. And I don't know that the Lord said, choose her, but he chose Gomer for some reason. He chose her. And she came. She was married to him. They had three children together. I don't know how long they were together. And you can kind of speculate for yourselves how long a time this must have been. And there's a discrepancy, a disharmony in what some people think about how all of this thing worked out. But as I understand the scriptures, I think that Hosea went, got her, brought her home, married her. They had a family. And at some point, she leaves him and goes back to her old life. She goes back to her life of prostitution. And we read in chapter 2 about how that she went away and she pursued her old lovers again. And then at some point, she finds that, you know, really, this isn't really what I want. I'm going to return back to my husband. I like it better there. And so because her life was hard and she realized how drastic this all was and how unbecoming it was and how corrupted it was, I'm going to go back to Hosea. He was really a good husband. And so she comes back to him, and I take chapter 3 to be a statement about that. Hosea went back and he bought her, and it says he bought her for 15 pieces of silver. I think there might have been some transaction that was made. Perhaps she had sold herself into slavery, that she needed to be bought back. I'm not sure how all of that fitted together. Some of those details are not clear to me. But regardless, he bought her for 15 pieces of silver and some grain. And I'm not sure how much that was. 15 pieces of silver. I tried to do some math and some calculations so far as what the value is of silver. And for these pieces, if this was actually designated into coinage, it might have amounted to somewhere around $100 for the silver and maybe about that much for the grain. And so for $200, Hosea had his wife for the first time, or he had her the second time. I'm not sure how all of that comes together. But as we view the situation of Israel and how that they repeatedly went back to the idolatry, I see no testimonial that Gomer stayed with her husband for the long term. Even after, in fact, he bought her back the second time that she came back, did she stay with him from there on out? Scripture doesn't say that she did, nor does it say that she didn't. So, but I'm suspecting that this thing did not work out so well, that it was not harmonious like that. And so I'm not sure how that all worked out. So we see the political situation there. And what does this have to say for us? I'd like to make some parallels to our time. And this might be stretching some things a bit. And I don't want to come across as saying that God has chosen our nation to be a chosen people. I'm not going there. That's not my intention. But for the fact that we live here and we see the situations that are among us, I make reference to this fact. But some of us remember this time. Some of us have read about it. Perhaps some of us just learned about it. But we remember back in the 1960s, back almost 60 years ago, 50 to 60 years ago, there was a change came into our society, in our land. There was political unrest. The Vietnam War began and carried on. The U.S. had just come through the Korean conflict, and there was a lot of tension. The hippie movement came onto the American scene. A lot of things were going on politically, but there were also some things going on in the churches, and especially, I don't know what about the Protestant churches and the evangelical churches, but in the Mennonite churches, there were some changes coming on. And whether the world scene affected the Mennonite church, I do not know. I don't know how that all worked out. But it was in the 60s that numerous groups left the Mennonite conference and some of those established older Mennonite conferences. And they began other churches. And I'm thinking about the Nationwide churches came out of that place. In the 70s, I think it was, the Southeastern Conference withdrew from the Virginia Conference, Mennonite Conference churches, and they wanted to pull back and come to another place in church life, application, administration, because they saw that the Mennonite church at large was going places that they did not want to go. And in view, that was just one part of this whole scene of unrest in the 60s, the 50s, 60s, and into the 70s. There was a political unrest. There was a church, the church shakeup in the Mennonite church, as I'm saying. And also in the social part of American life, the morals started to take a turn for the worse. It was in the 60s that divorce began to become more prominent. And I remember as a young boy in public school, I remember that sometimes I would hear of someone who was divorced, and it was so strange. I thought, how could this be? Today, what's the percentage? You know the numbers. And so this thing of divorce, the family structure, the family values was starting to go down. And so as a result, there was a national and a global deterioration in marriage policies, and marriages and the morals began to head toward shambled conditions. And so what do we have today? How does this all relate to what we have for us today? Do we have Baal worship among us today? No, we don't have the calves. We don't have those things. We don't have the shrines, as it were. But I believe today that one of the bigger Baals that is among us in our time, what we relate to and have to deal with and face today, one of the bigger ones in relation to all of this decline and the condition of bringing no morality to our land and to our people is the LGBT program and the emphasis. I believe that the LGBT emphasis is the bale of America today. And it seems to me as I look at the news and as we look at our own experience here, those who do not bow to this program will be persecuted. I don't know whether the people in Hosea's time when the Baal worshipers persecuted the people of God or not, but it is not uncommon for God's people to suffer when they face the opposition of the Baals of the time. But I believe that even as it was in the days of Elijah, when Elijah told the Lord that, you know, I'm the only one left. I've tried so hard, and I'm the only one left. But the Lord told him, no, I have 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And friends, brothers and sisters, today we also have those 7,000 people who have not bowed. There are many who have not bowed to Baal. And I just want to encourage us that when we are tempted to bow to Baal, the Baals of our day, that we stand firm. Yes, that we stand firm. As a nation, I believe the U.S. is sliding farther and farther away from God. When we look at this whole process, and it started before the 60s, it started before that. There were other times, too, when they began that deterioration. But I think that it's in my perspective, it was at that point that there was a shift and a change in the morality. And so we have among us the need to return to moral principles that are based on the scriptures. And as a country, as a nation, we need to do that. And I say we because we live here. And I say we because we also have that temptation to be influenced and affected by the LGBT program. Yes, we do. We have that temptation to be affected by that. But I want to just call us to stand firm to the principles of the word, because it is there that we have our security and it is there that we have our rest. God desires a called out people. He's always desired that. That's why he went after Israel, why he chose them and called them out of that waste and howling wilderness. And God is not looking at a nation to make them his people, but he's looking at individuals that corporately and collectively they can come together. And so there we have the need for personal repentance and a personal choice to return to the God of Israel, to that true God of Israel. As I'm thinking about all of this, I talked about the need as a nation and the need as a nation to turn away from the Baals of our time. Are we serving masters, Baals, instead of enjoying relationships with our divine husband? And once again, referring to chapter 2 and verse 16 and that comment there. As a church here, are we doing this? Are there idols? Are there groves? Are there high places? Are there altars that are stealing time and attention away from our husband, our heavenly husband, and feeding attentions to the God of this world? And I'm not suggesting, please don't take it this way, I'm not suggesting that there is wholesale idolatry among us. I'm not suggesting that. More, I'm just asking that we would look into our hearts and see whether we have divided loyalties there, loyalties that are catering to the idols of our time. The LGBT may not be our idol. I trust that it is not. I don't believe that it is. But there are other idols that may be gods to us that need to be thrown out, smashed, and destroyed like some of the kings did at times when they cleaned up their nations as they took up their kingship and as they repented. This is Mother's Day, and I had said earlier on that we're looking at a lady here who is not a good example. Gomer is not one to pattern after, but she is one whom we can learn lessons from. And wives, I would just like to say that she is a woman from whom you can take example of how not to do. If you study seriously her attitudes, her practices, the way that she lived out her life, what was her responses to her true loyalties and her responsibilities? Just like to go over a couple things just for your thought. Do you take seriously the admonition to submit to your husband as the church is to submit to Christ in Ephesians 5? Do we understand that? Do we understand what that looks like? Do we understand how to live that out in our practical living? How is your loyalty to your home? Where is your loyalty to your home? Is your husband and your children, are they your first priorities? You older ones, are you teaching the younger ones how to love their husbands? And that's what Titus 2 tells us that the older sisters are to be doing, to teach the younger women how to love their husbands, how to love their children, how to keep their home, how to manage their home. Are you delighting in being a keeper at home, or do you prefer to pursue loves other than your husband and your children? And those might be very personal. And I would just encourage you to look at your priorities and to see where you are in God's order there. And I believe that comes from the scriptures. It doesn't just come from me, but it comes from the scriptures. But husbands, how about us? Are we following the example of Hosea? Are we following the examples of Hosea? Are we loving our wives unconditionally? Are we loving our wives like Hosea loved his wife, that he was willing to go and pursue her and get her back, to bring her back? Or would we be tempted to do like so many others have? Well, if she's that way, then you know, the preacher across town said, I can just go and marry another one because, you know, that's what it's all about. But are we loving our wives unconditionally? Are we setting example in our families of Christ-like love and authority? And when I read Ephesians chapter 5, and when I want to see how I can be a better husband, I see there that I need to follow the example of Christ. And so that's my desire. It's one thing that I want to be more faithful in setting a good example for our families, in my personal life, and in our marriage and so forth, that I can imitate what Christ is to the church. That's our calling, to imitate what Christ is to the church. Something else, husbands, do we aggressively pursue relational difficulties in our marriages, in our homes? Do we aggressively pursue a problem when we see one coming up? Or do we want to just go and hide in our man cave? You know, we say we need to go to our man cave once in a while. Well, yeah, maybe we do, so we can think through these things. But we also need to come out of our man cave and come back to real life. We can't just go there and stay there and wait till the trouble goes away, because likely it won't. Another thing that is perhaps our duty to do we purpose with Hosea to be a voice of God, voice for God in these troubled times? And that's something that might take some courage, but are we willing to stand for truth and right in the times in which we live? Are we willing to make hard choices and do things that are radical, perhaps, for the sake of Christ, under the direction of God? And those questions there are not always so easy to answer. And as a church, where are we with serving Christ, serving God? I would just like to encourage us all that we would engage in active duty in the spiritual warfare of our times. Engage in active duty. Be involved in the spiritual warfare. See the things that you can touch and work on those. And take seriously your responsibilities as people of God, as husbands, as wives, as fathers, as mothers, as children, in your homes and in your situation. Things that you can touch for the kingdom of God, to take responsibility there. What are some examples? Well, one thing that I'm thinking about, and just to mention a few, I was thinking that we need to consistently uphold a standard of holy living and testimony to a watching world. And one thing I thought about is that this is election year, and our attitudes here may have an impact on some people, maybe not on a large scale, but on some people, about how to view election year. And we need to remember the instruction from Scripture, what we're to do. We're to pray for President Obama. We're supposed to also pray for Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton, and Bernie Sanders, and all the rest of those people. We're supposed to pray for them. And if we can convey that attitude to people who don't clearly understand the Scriptures, I think perhaps we can be touching an area there. We need to do this with grace and with integrity. We need to do this with the understanding that not everyone's going to agree with us, but we need to do it with grace and with integrity. We need to live above reproach before a watching world. I think among us, we also need to recognize the Baals that want to crop up in our lives. We need to recognize the Baals of materialism. We have talked about that, and I think we understand what that's all about, at least to some extent, how to live and how to deal with the social pressures that push in among us. There's something else that I'm not sure how to put a label to it. But at the ministers' meeting, there was a topic given, and just to encapsulate a thought, there it says, the brother Daniel Fisher talked about knowing the living word more than only understanding the written word. Having a living, knowing, just having a good living relationship with the living word, Jesus Christ, more than understanding the written scriptures. And trying to understand what those scriptures mean, and then talk about what they mean, and then not live them out. And that's the problem, that we find it so easy to do. We can look at the scriptures, we can have all these study helps, we can look at these things, and we can say, yes, this is what it means, this is what we ought to do, but then we don't do it. And the emphasis in that message was that as we understand the scriptures, that we would apply it to our lives. As we understand what the Lord Jesus wants us to do and how he wants us to live, that we would let that affect our lives and our experience of life. Back in the 60s and 70s again, when there were a lot of churches starting, coming out of the Mennonite conferences and coming out of the Amish churches and all of that whole movement back in that time. As a boy, I remember that there was lots of salvation and fire and brimstone preaching. And there was a lot of that kind of preaching going on. And it was all good. It reminded people of their need for salvation and the end if they do not repent. And perhaps we should be doing more of that. I'm not sure. And perhaps during that time there was an element that might not have been pushed quite as much and emphasized quite as much. And that is allowing the scriptures to speak to us and to change us in our everyday life, in our inner being too, with intent to change our motivations, change our selfish nature, change the critical attitudes that we might carry, some of the baggage that comes with us into our new life, to clean house wholesale more than what has been happening. Take away the selfishness that shows up in so many ways, in perhaps in materialism. Take away the jealousies that running underground so much. Take away the pride in who we are and what we have, the distinctions that come to us. Perhaps also take away the idea of authoritarian leadership, that I'm the head of this home, for example, and so therefore you all need to listen to me because I'm the one that's in charge. But to lead in an authoritative way under the direction of our head, Jesus Christ. And it's been my burden sometimes when I see people, especially people that have grown up in my generation, that we're so prone to carry so much baggage with us. And if we can just allow the living word to speak into our hearts and clean up those things, not just knowing what the Bible says and knowing what it means for that person over there, but to know how to make it work for me. And the Spirit of God can do that for us if we're willing to see it. And so I would just like to, that's my concern, my burden this morning, that we could just understand and recognize the veils that are among us, and that we can be called out from those. It is good to understand our salvation message and the fire and brimstone aspect of a final end, but we also need to remember that there is change that needs to happen in between those two times. And so that is my desire, that this change can be continually ongoing. So why did God love his people so passionately? Why did God love his people so much? I think about verses, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and that he gave his only son. When we were yet without Christ, in due time, Christ died for us. And I say, but that doesn't tell me why God loved us. It just shows me how he loved us and what he did about it. But when we read Psalm 103, we read there that God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He won't always chide and so on and so on. We understand, we know that scripture. And it's his nature to love us passionately. And like I said before, he's calling out a people for himself. And he wants us to be part of his chosen people. Yes, he does. Coming back to the text, God's blessing will be on those who return. And I'd just like to comment about that passionate love that God has for his people, how that he just comes back over and over. It is, God's love is unconditional, but there is a price attached to receiving the blessing from that love, and that is to return. I'd just like to point out, I did mention that about those times about returning, but I'd just like to give you a couple of examples, references of God's burden and his compassion that the people would return. In verse 3 of chapter 3, I said to her, thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be to thee. You know, God's compassionate call back, and that the people would come back. Come and let us return unto the Lord, chapter 6. And again in 10 verse 12 that I read, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. In 14 in verse 1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Just over and over, we can just, as we read this book, we can sense God's compassion for his people, desire that they would return and be one with him. And he's calling us too. He's calling all of us in all of our places of life to come back to him in a closer and living way. For those of us who have been Christians since the 60s, or those of us who have never known the saving blood of Jesus Christ, God is calling you, calling us to return and come back to him and to be one in fellowship with him. In closing here, I'd just like to read a passage from Hosea 14 in verse 4 and following. And as I'm thinking about this book, it has been good for me to study this And that it just gives me a perspective, better perspective on what Hosea was all about. And I would just like to encourage you all too. I meant to mention at the beginning that, as you know, that the next passage is coming up, that you would read ahead, do some study, and I think it'll be more meaningful for you as you look at that in a contextual way, especially. Reading in chapter 14 and verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with the idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Shall we kneel for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we just want to thank you for your word, thank you for the message of Hosea, and we pray that you would help us, that we can also hear your call to return to the places that we may have left. And Lord, if there are those among us who see the need to return, help us that we would know how to do that well. And may you be glorified with this, and may we just be encouraged and build up together. Bless your word, and may you be glorified among us. In Jesus' name, amen.